Our first reading is from Exodus chapter 19, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. In the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 12 to 17. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Penny, Christine. It'd be a great help if you could have that passage from Colossians 3 in front of you. Well, thank you very much, John, for inviting me to speak here at the 11. It's great to be with you. Let's start with a prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Sometimes we can look at someone else's child or sibling and know immediately whose family they belong to. I wonder how you'll do with these images that come up now. Just talk to your neighbour if you recognise whose child or sibling these might be, and call them out if you're confident. We got any of them? Will Smith, thank you. Got Jaden Smith there. Say again. Tom Hanks, well done, yeah, brilliant. The third one along from there. Let's get... Okay, yeah, that's Boris Johnson's brother, rather than son, Joe. And Beckham, brilliant. That's Brooklyn Beckham. Let's get the next slide up, please, John, and we'll see how we got on. So Reese Witherspoon there, we've mentioned Will Smith, Tom Hanks, we mentioned Boris Johnson. We've got Susan Sarandon there. I don't know if anyone got that and stayed quiet. And Beckham and Demi Moore there. I couldn't work out which one was her and which was her daughter, actually, but I chose one of them. I think Demi Moore was on the right. And at the top, that was Novak Djokovic's son, Stefan. Even if we don't have a clue who any of these people are, and I'm aware some people might not know any of them, we can still, I hope, see something of a family resemblance with the pairs. A friend sent a photo through to my wife a few weeks ago that I glanced at and immediately saw that it was my eldest son, Elijah. Sarah laughed and told me to have another look at it, if we could have that one up. I saw then that it was actually me when I was 18 or 19, the one on the left, wearing a curly wig. I never had his great curls. A bit of a family resemblance. Poor chap, he's got no chance. As we come to this next passage in our series in Colossians, we're presented with a picture of family likeness that is at the same time a wonderful encouragement and a big challenge for those who are following Christ. Paul's writing to this church in Colossae in modern Turkey, a group of people that he's never met, but people that he cares about deeply. And as we've seen in the earlier chapters, people who are in danger of being led astray by others, who want to tell them that they need more than Jesus Christ to be assured of their salvation and status as God's people. So we have to be completely clear at the outset that Paul is not introducing a series of rules for Christian behavior in our verses today, in spite of the NIV heading. He's not creating a checklist so that we can each judge our own performance as Christians. No, rather, he demonstrates that those who belong to Jesus have new values, new priorities, and every aspect of their lives is therefore transformed to reflect that family likeness of God their Father, who has adopted them into his family, and of Jesus Christ, his Son, and wonderfully, if we're trusting in him, our brother. The first point that we see from our passage today is because of Christ, we are God's chosen people. Because of Christ, we are God's chosen people. Verse 12 starts with that word, therefore, which means we have to look back to understand what the logical connection is with what's gone before. Paul's just been explaining how those who started to follow Jesus Christ when they heard the gospel preached to them by Epaphras have, chapter 2, verse 20, if you flick back, died with Christ. And then chapter 3, verse 1, they have been raised with Christ. And their life, chapter 3, verse 3, is now hidden with Christ in God. Amazing truths. It's remarkable, isn't it? In the most profound way, those who are trusting in Christ's death have died to our sin, have been raised with Christ from that death. And while Christ is now ascended and seated with his Father, that is where we belong. That is where our citizenship is. Which is why in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul can say, set your hearts on things above. Verse 11 then takes this further. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Precisely because we are part of God's family and our citizenship and inheritance are firmly and irrevocably set in heaven, the usual profound differences between people as a result of their backgrounds are no longer significant. So the Christian from a Jewish background, like Paul, is no greater or less in God's kingdom than the Gentile Greek Christians in Colossae. In God's kingdom, massive cultural and social differences evaporate. So the slave and the free are treated the same. Black, brown, white, men and women, able-bodied and disabled, mentally well and mentally ill. Hong Kong Christian, El Salvador Christian, British Christian, refugee, someone who's been living in Maidenhead for 80 years, former criminal and current police officer. The list could go on. How can such a disparate group possibly be united? Well, the sole reason comes at the end of verse 11. Christ is all and is in all. For everyone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ is everything. He lives in each of his people by his Holy Spirit and is at the center of their lives, their priorities, and their motivation for everything they do. And it's in this context that Paul then moves on to verse 12, where he says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved." This is intended as a great encouragement for the Colossian Christians. You don't need to take on different philosophies. You don't need to satisfy certain rules and regulations. No, because you are trusting Jesus, you are God's chosen people. The language here picks up the language of many passages in the Old Testament when God calls his people Israel for himself. Our reading from Exodus 19 contained that beautiful statement from God, where he says, "Out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." For the Christians in Colossae, it is important they know they are already God's chosen people. They are already holy because of the complete forgiveness won by Christ's blood on the cross, which declares them perfect in God's eyes. And they are dearly loved. Well, what a strong foundation for their faith. What a strong foundation for our faith. Paul says, because of Christ, nothing more. Because of Christ, nothing else. For those who are trusting in him, we are God's chosen people. Well, the second point is that being God's chosen people transforms our relationships. Imagine people from rival backgrounds with massive human differences coming together into one family if we were left to our own devices. It's only through the power of Christ's reconciliation that this can be a reality. God changes us first, and then he brings us together as a genuine spiritual revolution takes place in individual hearts. God fashions each of us into a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Paul completes the image that he started if we look back at verses 9 and 10, where he talks about taking off our old self with its practices and putting on the new self. The picture is of changing our clothes. So you could say to Nick Kyrgios, "You are playing tennis at Wimbledon, so put on the white tennis gear that befits a Wimbledon tennis player." You could say to a Manchester United player, "You no longer play for Real Madrid, so take off that shirt and put on this shirt of your new club." Or to a postman, "You work for the Royal Mail, so wear the crest of the Royal Mail with pride on your shirt. This is who you are." And it's so important to get this round the right way. I don't know whether you're familiar with the name Carl Power. He's a sports fan from Manchester who loves to play pranks. So among other things, he has walked out to bat for England at Headingley. He has knocked up with a friend on centre court at Wimbledon, and he managed to get into this photo of the Manchester United team in their Champions League match against Bayern Munich. That is, until he was rumbled and thrown out of each of these venues. The point is that putting on the full kit for any of these sports does not make Carl Power an elite sportsman. Likewise, it's only because of what Jesus has done for us that we are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And then we are to change our clothes to match who we are. So how is the Christian to be clothed? Verse 12, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. What are the signs of a mature Christian? Well, she or he looks more and more like Jesus in his or her relationships with other Christians. Cast your eye over the lists back in verses 5 and 9. Everything we're to get rid of is selfish and destructive towards other people. And in contrast, here in verse 12, these qualities are wonderfully affirming, raising people up and encouraging them. We see these all the time, don't we, in Jesus' ministry. I'm sure you can think of your own examples, but a few that I came up with. Jesus had compassion on two blind men as they sat by the road near Jericho, and he gave them back their sight. He treated the woman caught in adultery with great kindness as he restored her and told her to go and sin no more. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He was gentle with the Samaritan woman by the well, pointing her to the truth that he is the living water. And how patient he was with his disciples when they misunderstood, or when they argued with each other about who was the greatest, and with Peter when he had disowned Jesus. Did you notice how reassuringly realistic Paul is about church life down in verse 13? He's well aware that everyone won't automatically like each other or see eye to eye. He had his own disagreement with Barnabas in Acts 15. In Philippians, he urges Euodia and Syntyche to agree with each other. We're to bear with each other and to forgive each other for whatever grievances we may have. So we need to forgive the preacher if he's too long or we simply don't like his style. We need to bear with the person whose character grates with our own. We're called to forgive the vicar if his focus is on someone else's needs this week and we don't get to speak to him. We may need to repent of our attitude towards the one who chooses the songs week by week if they're not our favorite or there are too few hymns or too many hymns. Again, did you notice in verse 13 that the model is Jesus himself? Forgive, just as the Lord forgave you. The account of the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with perfume that John preached about in the United Sunday services is such a powerful picture, isn't it? Jesus speaks of the woman's love for him. Well, why? Because she had been forgiven much. Jesus' forgiveness prompts us, indeed enables us, to forgive others. Is there anyone in the church family that we need to forgive at the moment? If so, let's obey what God is urging us to do, because being God's chosen people transforms our relationships. He gives power to forgive where otherwise that would be impossible. I don't know whether you've heard John Mosey speak, but God gave him and his family the ability to forgive those who murdered their daughter Helga on that Pan Am flight that came down over Lockerbie in 1988. His is a powerful testimony of forgiving others, just as his Lord has forgiven him. Verse 14, over these clothes we're to bind them together like a belt with love. And this is a love that's practical and genuine, a love that reaches out to those who are in need. I found this line in Mark Mennell's commentary on Colossians very helpful. He says, "Be who you are so that you love who you belong to. Be who you are so that you love who you belong to." When someone walks into our church and sees the way we interact with each other, what would they conclude about the God whose people we are? Just as other nations were to glimpse God's character and purposes as they saw Israel, so those who are looking in from the outside should glimpse something of Jesus' character as they see us, new creations, made in God's image and restored by his grace. What a privilege that is for us. I wonder, would they see unity, love, compassion, patience, humility, kindness, gentleness? Well, let's pray for these to characterize our relationships. And I'm sure we all realize we're not the finished article yet, but God is the great refiner. A woman was so intrigued by this idea of God being a refiner that she decided to go and see a silversmith at work, just to see how the refining process worked. The silversmith sat watching over the silver as it was refined. She asked him whether he needed to stay there all the time. And he answered yes, because if the time of the refining process was changed by just a small degree, the silver would be damaged. Well, the woman sat there for a while longer and then got up as if to go, when the silversmith called over to her and said, "There's something else that I wanted to say that I'd forgotten." He said he only knew that the refining process was complete when he could see his own image reflected in the silver. So being God's chosen people transforms our relationships. And finally, being God's people transforms our perspective. We've already seen in verse 1 that we're to set our hearts on things above because that's where we belong and it's where we're going. That's where Roger Baldery is now. He's at home with his Lord. If that's the case, then our priorities will be completely transformed from how they were before we were part of God's people. I wonder if you notice the compelling motivation that comes up three times in verses 15, 16, and 17. Have a look down. Verse 15, it says, "And be thankful." Verse 16, "With gratitude in your hearts to God." Verse 17, "Giving thanks to God the Father through him." Daily gratitude for the many blessings God has given us serves to lift our eyes to heaven and to our Father and away from an attitude that so easily feels aggrieved, upset, and sad. I often find this such a powerful antidote to that spirit of whinging and moaning that's prevalent around us and so easy to become involved with. The story is told of a mission team that went to visit a leper colony in Tobago. When they were singing together, the leader asked if there was anyone who had a favorite song they wanted sung. One woman immediately raised her hand, and the leader turned to look at her. He was shocked to see that leprosy had ravaged her face. She had no nose, no lips, no ears, and her hand had no fingers. And yet, full of vibrant joy, this woman said, "Can we sing 'Count Your Many Blessings'?" The missionary started the song, but he was so overcome with emotion that he couldn't finish it. It was this woman's joy and her thankfulness to her dear Lord Jesus that had moved him so much. Let's be in the habit of counting our many blessings and praising God for them. Once we belong to Jesus, we have a different ruler in our hearts. Verse 15 urges the Colossians to let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts. This isn't so much talking about a feeling of peacefulness, but the peace that Jesus brings between God and us. No longer his enemies, no longer facing his wrath and judgment. And the peace that should therefore exist between members of his family. It may be a surprise to hear what Paul says in verse 16. We saw earlier in the letter, in chapter 1, verse 28, that it was a main priority of the apostles to proclaim Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that they could present everyone perfect in Christ. That's what this series is about, maturity in Christ. And yet here in verse 16, he tells the people that they are to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as they sing to God. And that's true, isn't it? The new advert for our vicar went live on Friday, but it didn't say that we're looking for someone to preach every sermon, lead every growth group, every children's group, every third Thursday table. No, that's a ministry that is shared among God's people. So many at St. Mary's are involved in teaching and admonishing from God's word, whether it's up front or when visiting the housebound or the ill, or in small groups of all different kinds, as we seek to reach out to others and to bring maturity to those already following Christ. But we might ask, is this not quite risky, putting the teaching of God's word into the hands of so many non-professionals? Well, yes, but verse 16 answers it. Paul says there, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Paul encourages each member of God's family to be allowing God's word to dwell in us richly as we read it, ponder, and meditate on it, allowing his spirit to change us day by day so that we are in a position to teach it to others. Is the word of Christ dwelling in us richly at the moment? Or is it dwelling on the surface? Is it paying brief visits? I was talking to someone a few weeks ago, and we came up with the following thought experiment. Imagine that all of the Bibles, physical and digital, somehow disappeared completely. How much would we still know? How much would we be able to put back together? How much of God's word have we hidden in our hearts? How richly is it dwelling in us, his people? It's interesting that part of the teaching and admonishing comes from singing all different types of songs. Music is such a wonderful way of expressing our gratitude to God. I'm sure a lot of people here still remember profound biblical truths through the words of hymns and songs, maybe some that they committed to memory decades ago. The ministry of music goes hand in hand with the ministry of the word preached from the front. Well, Paul has focused on our relationships within the church family in our passage today. But he moves on from verse 18 to talk about relationships within the household and more widely. And verse 17 bridges those two sections. It draws our section to a close with a glorious exhortation. As God's people, we are representing him in our schools, in the shops, in our homes, on holiday, wherever we are. And we're urged, verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What a privileged commission we have as God's people. Let's pray for God's help to do that now. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we want to praise you that you have rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son you love. Thank you that all who trust in the Lord Jesus belong to you. Please do a deep work in each one of us. First, to bring any to yourself who don't yet know you. Then to give us that transformative love for each other that reflects your love and forgiveness. Please lift our eyes daily to heaven, that whatever we do, whether in word or deed, we may do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to you. Amen.